Matthew Henry, famous Christian commentator, wrote this. We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for the grace to bear that cross in our way to it. The story I've told some of you, I know, but I was thinking about it as I was thinking about this text. There's a pastor that was one of my mentors in seminary, Pastor Osmond Jerome, who's the pastor at Christie Street Baptist Church, way over on the West End. And he often takes in students and mentors them in his church. And so you get young guys like myself. I wasn't a mentor in his church, but he mentored me as part of the seminary's mentorship program. But he will often take in students to serve at his church. And you'll get young guys, you know, who are maybe 19, 20 years old, who have felt the call to ministry. They see the pulpit and they look forward to standing up and thunderously preaching like Charles Spurgeon. And so they go to seminary and they start to serve at this church and be mentored by this pastor. And the first thing he does with these students, they want to get up in the pulpit. They want to start preaching. The first thing he does is he assigns them to the nursery for the first semester or two. And then after that, he assigns them to the youngest Sunday school class, and then the next Sunday school class, and basically works them up through every ministry in the church, from the humblest and least visible ministries all the way up until eventually after a couple of years, they are preaching in the pulpit. And the reason he does this, I think, is, and the reason I thought about this as I was thinking about this text is, I know when I went into ministry and wanted to go into ministry, I didn't know what I was in for. And I think that that is what Pastor Jerome's point is in doing this. When someone says, I want to preach the gospel, I want to be a minister, I want to be a pastor, I want to be up there preaching like Charles Spurgeon. Yeah, maybe Pastor Jerome in his mind is thinking, you know not what you ask for. And then he puts them in the nursery changing diapers. Because he's showing them what ministry is really about. What you're actually desiring to do. You're desiring to serve. If you want to be in ministry, it means you want to be the greatest servant, the greatest slave of the church. And he, I think, communicates that by maybe humbling the young eagerness to be in the pulpit by having them change diapers for a couple of semesters to show them this is what ministry is. It's about serving your church. It's not about being up there and getting attention, which as a young man, you kind of, there is that pull. You become the greatest servant. And if you don't see ministry that way, your ministry is not going to do well, or God is going to quickly correct you. Have you ever asked for something that you didn't understand what the implications were of what you were asking for? That you wanted something but didn't understand what price you have to pay or what other implications it had? Many do this with following Christ. They begin to follow Christ. They think about heaven. They think about glory. They think about eternal rewards, and they think about Jesus always being there for them. And somehow they miss the parts of the Bible that talk about persecution and suffering and self-denial. These are like the parable of the seeds, those seeds that were on rocky soil that spring up quickly, but then the sun comes out and they quickly die. Because they didn't really know what they were asking for when they said, I want to follow Jesus. Children often do this, don't they? Children often ask for things and they have no idea what it means. Child might ask for all the candy that they can eat without realizing that they are also asking for diabetes. They might ask, can I drive the car? They don't understand how to drive a car or what that means or what danger they might put themselves in if they don't know how to drive or if their feet can't reach the gas pedal. Can I stay up all night? They don't understand how tired they will be and how miserable the next day will be if they do. Can I have a job? You know, you're six. You don't want to have a job. The kids don't have the context to understand that the things they're asking for are not good for them yet, because they don't know what they're really asking for. And so when a parent says no to them, it is because the parent understands the context. We see the child and we simply look at the appearance of what we're asking for and without understanding all of its implications. And how often we ask for things from the Lord in ignorance. How often Christ answers our prayers with no because he loves us and is not giving us something when we don't understand all the implications, all of the things that go with it. Or how often we pray that God would help us to grow and then life becomes so much harder. And we see our sin bubble to the surface and we say, God, I was asking to grow, not to be cut down. And maybe you think about that hymn we sing here sometimes, I ask the Lord that I might grow. And you have these ideas of growing being like, I'm not going to sin. Like, if God answers that prayer, tomorrow I'll wake up and I'm not going to sin in the ways that I often fall into sin. And I'm going to do, you know, naturally want to do the righteous things. And I'm just going to want righteousness automatically more. And life is just going to be, it's just going to happen magically. But instead, God answers by putting you through the trials and temptations and testing that actually produces growth in spiritual life. We ask for things that we don't, when we don't understand what it is we're asking for. That doesn't mean we shouldn't ask for them. But we should understand what we're asking for. Now, as we look at the two events in our text, my guess is you've probably read this text before and have not related these two. And maybe you've wondered why I put these two texts together, but they actually do go together. They're not, Matthew doesn't tell the story of Jesus with just random little episodes. It's not as if Matthew was sitting there in his rocking chair just thinking, oh yes, and I remember when Jesus did this, and oh yes, I remember when Jesus did that, and is, has no rhyme or reason to it. There is a very, there's a reason he orders things in the way he does, and these two things, these two episodes, Jesus telling of his death for the third time, and the disciples, the two disciples and their mother asking for being seated at the right and at the left of Jesus, these two things are put together for a reason. Since Matthew, since chapter 18, Matthew has been centering around the theme of the kingdom of heaven, while others, including the disciples, seem to be unable to grasp the essential concept of how the kingdom of heaven is different from how they imagine it to be and how worldly kingdoms exist. They imagine the kingdom of heaven to be very literalistic and very visible and immediate in their own context. They imagine Christ is going to Jerusalem to claim the throne of David and to sit there and to command all of Israel to himself and to march out against Israel's enemies, drive out the Romans, and establish a theocracy in the Middle East, where the Messiah will reign forever. This is their view, because this is what the Old Testament has talked about. But they fail to realize, and they fail to read the scriptures for what they're saying, that these metaphors and analogies were pointing to something far more real. And that the kingdom of heaven is more of a kingdom than any earthly kingdom, and thus it operates very differently from the kingdoms of the world. Even here, in the third time that Jesus predicts his death on the cross, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, are still seeking visible earthly glory through their mother asking Jesus this request. It's an interesting passage, because the way it reads is, it's as they're going up to Jerusalem, which we already knew they were. They've been going up to Jerusalem since the beginning of chapter 19. But they're continuing on their way to Jerusalem, because Matthew is starting to bring everything to a head. Being in Jerusalem, Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem and the crucifixion will become the climactic moment of the story that Matthew is telling. And now the tension is really rising. And now Jesus is telling for the third time that he's going to be killed. And here he actually, for the first time, is very specific about the details, how he will be handed over to the Gentiles and flogged and crucified. But the way it's told, it almost seems as if the disciples are sitting there waiting for Jesus to finish and saying, okay, yeah, but can we be on the right and left? And it just shows that what Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom seems to still be going over their heads. And so Jesus asks them, are you willing to drink of my cup? And they answer, but they answer too quickly, because they don't really understand what that means. In this passage, the cup of Christ is presented as having two parts. They form, we could say, the two legs upon which any profession of faith in Christ stands. Two weeks ago, we looked at the rich young man's lack of faith. Last week, we looked at the nature of salvation by faith versus salvation by works of the law, and seeing salvation as a gift of God's grace rather than as an exact wage that we receive. And here, we have it more clearly pictured what the way of faith looks like. If you will profess Christ as Lord and God, if you will go into the waters of baptism, if you will take of his body and blood, if you dare call yourself a Christian, you must devote yourself to drink the cup of Christ. And for the sake of there being sort of two parts of this cup in the text, I will illustrate it as two cups of Christ. The cup of suffering and the cup of service. Because Christ is a suffering servant. So first, the cup of suffering. Now, this illustration of a cup in the Old Testament usually refers to the wrath of God. Whenever God illustrated pouring out his cup on a nation, it meant pouring out his wrath on them for disobedience and for judgment. And so Christ is picturing himself already as taking the wrath of God upon himself in the place of sinners. Now, when he asks the disciples if they are willing to drink his cup, this does not mean that the disciples are taking on the wrath of God in the same way that Christ is on the cross. This was actually a mistake that the early church father Origen made, where he believed that martyrs actually suffer for sins in the same way that Christ did. Like, they're adding on to Christ's sacrifice, which is false. That's not true. But what Jesus means is, the cup that I am going through, as I take on the wrath of God, even though you are not taking on the wrath of God, you are not atoning for sin, but you will go through the same experience of suffering and death because you are linked to me. You are in me, and so you must follow me. As I drink the wrath of God through suffering, you will follow behind me in suffering. Now, the cup of suffering has already been alluded to several times since Peter's confession of Christ back in chapter 16, although not necessarily with the illustration of a cup. After Peter had confessed who Jesus really was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus revealed to him and the rest of the disciples that his destiny was to go to Jerusalem and to die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Now, this is so opposite of what Peter thought the Messiah would do that Peter rebuked Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter's rebuke as being satanic. Right after this, then Jesus will challenge his disciples that if any would follow him, they must first deny themselves, take up their own cross, and follow him to Golgotha, follow him to suffering and death. The direct connection is unmistakably made. The disciples know that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore he must be followed. There is no one else to follow but the Christ. Now Jesus makes it clear that where he intends to go is a cross. And therefore anyone who would come after him must take up a cross as well. In verses 17 through 19 in our text, Jesus gives more details than he did before. For the first time, he talks about being delivered over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. He also is specific about crucifixion being the way in which he will die, although this was alluded to when he told his disciples to take up their cross. But here, for the first time, he is specifically saying he will die by crucifixion. And as always, the hope of resurrection waits at the end. After 3 days, he will rise. But the emphasis is on the very specific and gruesome nature of the death that awaits him. Jesus is focusing more on the death than on the resurrection because that is the part that the disciples are having a hard time grasping. And we know that even after Christ's death, the disciples had all but given up that Jesus was actually the Christ. This was just so beyond their idea of what the Christ would do. And so maybe they're looking at this as some metaphor, or they're not really sure how to take this. Because there's no way that Jesus means it literally. So the first time, Peter had reacted badly, and Jesus had been very, very stern with him, even calling him Satan. The second time, the disciples had been troubled. But now the third time, it's almost as if they've just given up trying to understand what this means. Jesus' words of suffering and death hardly fit into their idea of the kingdom of God. And so they seem to go on with the debate that began at the beginning of chapter 18, which was, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're continuing this. But they're not debating it openly now. James and John have a sneaky plan. They get their mother involved, sort of calling back to Jacob and Rebecca, sort of going behind Esau's back to try to get the blessing from Isaac. Now these two, James and John, maybe they're trying to go behind Peter's back because of what Jesus had said about Peter being the rock on which the church would be built. Maybe they're saying, well, maybe if we get our mother involved and we go to Jesus and ask him directly, maybe we can secure the top spots. To be on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes, which Jesus had promised before, doesn't seem to be enough for them. They must have the highest of those 12 thrones. They must be the ones that sit on the right and the left. And there were three disciples that were particularly close to Jesus. This was Peter, James, and John. And now James and John, they seem to be trying to kick Peter out of that group, or at least put Peter in third place. Now, while it isn't a bad thing that they desire, it reveals their continued ignorance and worldly thinking about the nature of the kingdom. Jesus' answer to the two brothers and their mother in verse 22 is simple and humbling, that they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know what they're asking for. He demonstrates this by asking if they are able to drink the cup that he is to drink. This referring clearly to the sufferings that he had just mentioned. The two brothers answer in affirmation without any serious thought or consideration. Of course we will. This reminds us of what Jesus says elsewhere about counting the cost. I don't believe we should ever try to pressure someone into following Christ. We should be very clear about what it will cost them. To follow Christ means to deny yourself. It means your willingness to lose everything in this life. That's not a decision someone can make very lightly. I don't think we should ever try to pressure someone, like, do it right now, make the decision right now. Oh, it's actually better probably to leave them with that decision, to leave them to weigh that in their mind for a little bit, in most cases, because it's a big question. And these disciples don't understand how big of a question it is, and they're demonstrating the fact that they don't know what they're talking about when just immediately they say, of course we will. Of course we will drink of that cup. This is not unlike Peter's words in Matthew 26:35, when he is told that he will deny Christ. And then Peter says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. It wasn't just Peter, it's all the disciples saying this. And yet not a single disciple would risk being arrested with Jesus when he was arrested. All of them would flee. All of them would hide. And Peter would deny any association with Jesus three times. D.A. Carson believes that these men took Jesus' words to be hyperbole and are in turn responding with hyperbole. Even if we will die with you, we will not deny you. But they're not actually thinking that's literally going to happen. And they don't think that Jesus talking about dying is literally going to happen. They're thinking, perhaps, that this is hyperbole. Maybe Jesus is just talking about how hard the struggle will be, that there will be some conflict. But it'll be okay because, well, Jesus will win. And so we're in for a little bit of conflict. We're ready to take up our swords and receive a bruise or a gash here and there. We're willing to go into the battle for Jerusalem. But it is also true that fear changes us. And it is difficult to predict how we will act in a dangerous or fearful situation, how firmly we would stand. I remember reading years ago it was during a time where a lot of Christians were debating self-defense, which is an issue we will go over in Christian ethics. But John Piper wrote an article where he very wisely said, you don't know what you're going to do in self-defense. Like, you can come up with an idea of what should Christians do? Should they defend themselves? Should they not defend themselves? Should they use lethal force? This was the debate that was going on. But I think Piper really wisely pointed out, you have no idea what you're going to do. When someone's pointing a gun at you, you have no idea how you're going to respond. Because it will be instinctual. And that needs to humble you. It's not going to be just this thing you can plan out and then it's going to happen and you will do exactly what you planned to do. Because in that moment, the fear will kick in and the adrenaline will kick in to such a degree it will be as if you're not even in charge. Fear changes us, and we have to humble ourselves and know I am not able to rely on myself. If it comes to, for example, giving my life for Christ, becoming a martyr, I cannot rely on myself in that situation. We can have these grand ideas in our mind of, oh, if I had a gun to my head and someone said, deny Christ, you'll die. Of course I would not deny Christ. But you have no idea what you would do. You have no idea how you would react. Unless you've actually been in that situation. And that is something that should humble us before the Lord and say, Lord, I would need your grace to not deny you. Because I know by myself, I cannot expect that I would do the right thing. The fact is that the disciples, though quick to speak as the steadfast and loyal followers they see themselves to be, they have not seriously considered what this means. Jesus, in telling them his painful way to the cross, is also telling them about their way. When he says, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, this implies you are going to Jerusalem and you will suffer too. Because I've already told you, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is telling them his painful way to the cross, and he is telling them that that is their way as well. The way of the cross leads home is not just some happy hymn we sing. It's a very somber and serious truth. The way of the cross leads home. The only way home is the way of the cross. That is something that should prod us to search ourselves and see what we are willing to risk, to give, to lose, to suffer, and to endure for what we say we believe in. Now, these two brothers speak, but they do not know what they are talking about. Yes, we will take of this cup. But in reality, they would turn and flee. They would doubt. They would fear. They don't know what they're asking for. They don't understand. Think of it like this. Imagine who knows nothing about jewelry. I walk into a jewelry store and I ask them, give me your most expensive diamond. And they ask, do you have the money to pay for it? And I say, of course I do. And I pad the $100 bill in my pocket because I have no idea how much diamonds really are. That is foolish because I don't understand the value of what I'm asking for, I also don't understand the cost of what I am asking for. And that is what is happening here. These disciples, the value of what they are asking for is much greater than they esteem it to be. Because they are thinking about sitting on human thrones in a human kingdom. But what they're actually asking for is to sit on glorious heavenly thrones. And because that is a much more valuable thing, it is also much more costly. And they don't understand that. So what is it they ask for? They ask for a comfort that only comes by suffering. They ask for an honor that only comes through humiliation. They ask for eternal joy that only comes through temporary grief. Indeed, to sit at Christ's side in glory means first to sit beside him, or to rather hang beside him on a cross. Was there ever a more glorious place than that which the thief next to Jesus occupied? That's glorious. That is what the disciples are asking for. They are asking to be hung right beside their king, although they don't understand that that is what they're asking for. You see, this is the point that Jesus has been getting at. The kingdom of God is not like what we expect kingdoms to look like. It is exactly what humanity needs, but exactly the opposite of what humanity wants. A kingdom where glory is achieved through humility and selflessness. A kingdom where those who desire power are bereft of it, and those who desire to serve Christ at all costs are given power. To sit beside Christ in his kingdom is not something that can be earned. It is given by the gracious hand of God. It's not something you can manipulate yourself in by getting your mom to beg Christ for it. It's something that God gives graciously to those who give themselves up for service to Christ and his church, who embrace suffering in this world for an eternity to come. All that Jesus has been teaching about the nature of the kingdom leads us to see that all power, authority, and glory in this kingdom is not earned or fought for, but is given as grace by God to those willing to follow Christ into suffering. But there's one more aspect of the reality of this cup, what we could call the second cup which Christ drinks, or the second part of that cup that Christ drinks. We see this aspect of obtaining glory in the kingdom and what happens next. After the two brothers and their mother have made this request, verse 24 tells us that the other disciples heard about it and they were not very happy. How could James and John just go get their mom to beg Jesus for the top positions in the kingdom? That's just so much like what Jacob and Rebecca do in Genesis. It's just like going around us and going around Peter, who's already been called the rock of the church, and in many ways he would serve as sort of the head of the apostles, the first among equals, we could say, in the early church, which does not mean he was the first pope. That's a whole leap of logic to get there. But it's like they're just, well, we can make sure that these other disciples don't get the top position because we'll have already claimed it. And so these other disciples are like, man, that wasn't very nice. And so they're angry. Seemingly because they had gone to Jesus in this way to secure a greater glory for themselves above what the others may receive. And this shows us that although only these two disciples made this request, all of them are still failing to understand the kingdom of heaven. They're angry in the same way that one politician might be angry that another politician talked bad about them to the press so that they could manipulate things and get above them or get their position. They act in the same way that someone in the world would do to get behind their political rival and pull ahead of them or gain an advantage over them. They all still think of heavenly politics in the context of earthly politics, because that is how earthly politicians work, isn't it? We just saw this with the American election, the different strategies, the different ways that each party is trying to manipulate the American people to think of them as greater than their opponent. And sometimes it's ridiculous or even pathetic. This is the way that the disciples are thinking about kingdom politics, about heavenly politics. And Jesus is still looking at them like, have you not been listening to anything I've been saying since chapter 18? This is a kingdom for children. This is a kingdom for where we serve each other, and the greatest among you must be like a little child who has faith. You saw me rebuke you when you tried to turn children, sick children, I argued, away from me, and I accepted them, but then you also saw me deny a rich young man into the kingdom. Are you not starting to understand that things operate differently in my kingdom than they do in the world? And so Jesus says, talks about the kingdoms of the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles. And what's funny here is that this isn't just how the rulers of the Gentiles acted. This is how the rulers of Israel acted. And so there's a way in which Jesus is implying that the Israelites do not act any better than the Gentiles. That the people of God, or who think of themselves as the people of God, are not acting any better than the godless nations of the world. These Gentile nations operate in such a way in which rulers lord it over others. Where power is a way in which it is something which you use to manipulate others. And there are different ways in which the world might think about this power. Capitalism thinks about this power as being meritorious, whereas Marxism or socialism thinks about this power being evenly distributed. And communism, more extremely, wants to switch the power dynamic, take it from the ones who have it and give it to the ones who don't. But the way that the kingdom of heaven works just has all of these concepts upside down. We could say, is the kingdom of heaven, you know, capitalistic or is it socialistic? And the answer is, what? It's neither. Neither of those categories apply to the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is just on a whole nother level. It's not, we're not, power doesn't work in the same way in the kingdom of heaven. Because in the kingdoms of this world, those who are given power use that power to benefit themselves through other people. They use that power to command others, to manipulate others, so that they benefit. They might benefit financially, or benefit through their reputation, or benefit through their personal ideas. Whatever it is, they lord it over each other. The politics of this world operate, even in the best of systems, when those in authority wield that authority for outcomes that benefit themselves. We see this all the time, and we complain about how evil politicians are, but they are no worse than the general population. They are just the general population given a bit more power and doing what anyone would have done with that power. Greedy, evil hearts use others as a tool to master each other. We love to bend others to our will so that they may serve us. We quickly forget that slavery was universally accepted until 200 years ago. For thousands of years, every civilization in the world had some form of slavery. Why? Because in our sinful hearts, we try to get power over other people so that those people will benefit us. That is essentially what slavery is. And we can talk about how awful the systems of slavery were in the past, but they continue today. I once met a Christian woman from China who had spent time in jail there for attending a house church. And in prison, she was forced to make Christmas lights that get exported to Canada, and was tortured during this time. And these are the Christmas lights we buy. If you ever buy anything from the app Temu, most of that stuff is made by slaves. There's a lot of evidence to suggest this. Slavery continues to exist. And even in the context in which we don't see it, we're always still trying to manipulate other people to benefit us. Whether it's in relationships, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in politics, this is the way that humans act. We don't trust a God of love to provide for us. And so we say, I must use others to benefit me. That is the heart of what slavery is. That is the heart of a slaver. This is how power in the world works. It's all a big game of king of the hill. And the king gets served by everyone else. And we're all fighting to be in that top spot so others can serve us. But the kingdom of heaven is not like this at all. And to be in the kingdom of heaven means to deny that entire system of power and to embrace this, that the great among you, Jesus says, must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In the kingdom of heaven, things are turned right side up. The purpose of power and authority. Power and authority is a good thing, but it was never meant to be used as a way to enslave other people to our will. The purpose of any authority, the purpose, for example, of the husband being the head of his wife, does not mean the husband is in a position where he can make his wife his slave. It means the very opposite. It means that the husband, more than the wife, is the servant in the relationship. Do you see what I mean? The right way of viewing authority in a marriage is the husband being in authority over his wife means he is committed to being the greater servant of the two, to fulfilling the needs of his wife more, to being the one who puts himself on the line and who thinks about his wife's needs before his own when he makes authoritative decisions. The elders of the church are meant to be the greatest servants in the church. This is how authority is supposed to be. This is how power is supposed to be. Power is supposed to be given to the greatest servants so that they can serve others. We even have some of this residually in our own political system because it was influenced by the language of Christianity. Our country is led by a prime minister. Do you know what the word minister means? Servant. The prime minister is literally the chief servant of the country. And this is also why serving in ministry, like, a pastor serves in ministry. What's ministry? His servanthood. His servanthood to the church. Do you see? This is how Christ taught the kingdom of God. If you want to be the greatest, it means you are committing yourself to serving the most. It means that the higher you are, the more power you have, the more authority you have, the higher you are in the kingdom of God. It is directly proportional to the amount you are willing to sacrifice and give of yourself for the sake of others. You do not use that power to get others to serve you. You use it to give yourself to serve others. And Jesus, of course, is the prime demonstration of this. He did not come, as the disciples seem to think, in order to enter Jerusalem so that all may serve at his feet with his beloved disciples around him who are also being served. This is how worldly kingdoms work. But not a heavenly one. Instead, Jesus will enter Jerusalem, be given over to the priests, who should be worshiping him, but instead those priests accuse him of blasphemy, give him to the Romans, and the Romans will flog him within an inch of his life and then nail him to a cross naked beside two criminals to die. That is what he's going to Jerusalem to do, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, for sinners, to go to a cross from which he will say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is why these disciples don't know what they're asking. If you ask to be on the right and left hand of Christ, that means you are asking to give the most of any Christian ever to the church, to serve more humbly, to give more sacrificially, to suffer more for the sake of Christ and his church than any other Christian alive. That is what you are committing to when you ask, can I be on your right and your left? Now, to the world, that looks like defeat, doesn't it? Because to the world, success means you have gotten others to submit to you. But in the kingdom of heaven, success means the king has successfully served his people by giving his life as a ransom for them. And he has successfully risen from the dead. He successfully put his Spirit in their heart so that they will successfully do the same thing. He is the king who dies for his enemies. We think about victory as defeating your enemies. But what about when you save your enemies and bring them to be not enemies, but now sons and heirs with you? Is that not a greater victory? What kingdom on earth can stand against this? The Roman Empire would summon wave after wave of cruel persecution. Emperor Nero would burn Christians in his garden as torches to light up his garden. Children would be fed to lions if their parents didn't recant Christ. And the children, there's stories of the children begging their parents not to do it. Not to give up their faith. They would be torn apart by lions. And Rome would do everything they could to stamp out Christianity. And it would only grow and grow and grow until the emperor himself was a Christian. Like within 50 years, the Roman Empire went from brutally murdering Christians to being ruled by a Christian. Why? Because there's nothing the worldly kingdoms can do against the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom that doesn't come against them with swords, that doesn't try to gain worldly power, but comes as servants with love. That is the power of the kingdom of God. That is the service we who would be great in the church must pursue. Again, the two brothers did not know what they were asking for. They thought they were asking for the power to subject others to themselves, when really to sit at Christ's right and left is to be the greatest servant of others in the church. It means to serve and to give our lives for one another in service to Christ, even to suffer personal loss in this service. This is why the kingdom of heaven is for the childlike, because it is not a race to the top. Children will never win that race. It is resting in Christ and serving in his power and life. Jesus himself would demonstrate this most clearly in John chapter 13. When sitting down to dinner with his disciples, he would dress himself as a servant and do the duty of the lowest ranking servant in a house, wash his disciples' feet. And after he had washed their feet, he would say in John 13:12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The kingdom of heaven is made for suffering servants. It is for those who have been redeemed, who have been served by Christ, who have had our Lord and our God come down to serve our most basic need, redemption from sin, to die naked and bloody on a cross, to serve you, to wash you. How can you do anything but serve your fellow Christian if your Lord and your God has done that to you? There's no way you could inflate your ego enough to the point where you did not think, I must now go and serve. How can we not go into the world and preach the good news and suffer for it for the sake of those who would kill us? In love for them, in service to them. If we are in Christ, we must understand that this is what that means. So, the kingdom of heaven. There are many people today who want to see the church have a political agenda. They want to see the church have political power and cultural power. They want to see the church having worldly power because it used to, and it doesn't anymore, and freak out until we read the Bible and we realize that that was never the real power of Christ. The real power of Christ is our service. Our service. To be a suffering servant, just as Christ was the suffering servant of Isaiah. So seek heavenly rewards. By all means, seek to be at the right hand and at the left hand of Christ. But understand what that means. Understand that means washing feet. It means taking up a cross and forgiving those who crucify you. And even serving those very people, hoping that your death might inspire their conversion. Find the joy of serving Christ who died to ransom you. If you have a hard time serving other Christians, think about the way in which Christ has served you. Think about how every day Christ washes your feet by giving you his Spirit anew, by washing away your sins, by cleansing you, by forgiving you, by strengthening you. Think about how Christ humbled himself to serve you. And it will not be so hard, because when you serve your fellow Christian, you are serving Christ. It doesn't matter if they don't deserve it, because it's not for them, it's for Jesus. This is how you serve Christ. And serve the world by sharing the gospel with love in your heart. Find joy in serving. Matthew 10:42, remember, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say he will by no means lose his reward. There's glory in the least glorious things. There's glory in working in the nursery, in visiting our shut-ins, in cleaning up after a fellowship meal. There's glory in these things if it is done with the heart of a foot-washing servant. Do you want to be near Christ? Do you want to feel close to him? Would you like more of Jesus' presence, closeness to you in your life? Then get down on your knees and wash feet with him, because that's what he's doing. Think of it like this. You're saying, Jesus, come near me. And he's over there with your brother or sister washing their feet. And Jesus says to you, come with me. Come be where I am. If you want to be close to me, come kneel down beside me and wash feet with me. And then you will sense that I am near you, because that's what I'm doing. And I have called you to follow me. I'm not going to follow you. I'm the Lord here. Follow me, and you will be near me. You will be at my right side. Take up your cross and die to yourself. In these things is the promise of eternal life. And through this humble service comes the glory of heaven. There's nothing this world needs more In a world of corrupt politicians, manipulative relationships, and the power struggle to dominate one another, there is nothing this world needs more than a church full of servants to display the love and glory of Christ. Let's be that, because he served us, and this is how we serve him back. And one day we will see the glory of that service and that suffering. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would change our minds and our hearts. Help us to see things in a heavenly perspective, not as a struggle for power to get others to serve us, but as a embracing of servanthood and suffering, and using whatever power, whatever authority, whatever ability is given us for that purpose, to serve all the more, to give all the more, to suffer all the more, for your sake, for the sake of your church, for the sake of the lost. Give us grace, Lord, to think this way, that you might be glorified in a church that has a heavenly mindset. In Jesus' name, amen.